Over the last several years, I have noticed, and maybe you have as well, various churches throughout the nation, really, that have changed their practices, changed their doctrines, changed their services because of convenience and because of appeals to carnal appetites, fleshly appetites, things that are of this flesh. For instance, 2 years ago up in Elgin, Illinois, the First Congregational United Church of Christ on Maundy Thursday during Holy Week offered drive-through communion where anybody could just drive up and they would be offered the bread and the grape juice and then they would drive away and that was their participation for the day. And now, granted, this was on a during a typical Catholic celebration that Holy Week on Maundy Thursday, but I have certainly heard of that very same thing even on Sundays at various churches where you can just drive through, get your communion to go, and that is your worship of the day. They've been doing this for 2 years now, and they said that I listened to a quick 5-minute interview on this, and the pastor, the senior pastor of this church there in Elgin, Illinois, said, "We think this is something that Jesus would have done." In Daytona Beach, there is the Daytona Beach Drive-In Christian Church. It used to be a drive-in theater, and the preacher, pastor is there in that building out on a porch, and you drive up and you tune in to a certain radio station to hear the sermon. And apparently, when things get lively and they agree with what the preacher has said, instead of saying amen, they honk their horns. That's how they clap or how they say amen in that service. And those who want, and I'm quoting from the article, those who want human interaction can then gather in the fellowship hall, which used to be the theater's concession stand. By the way, when they pass out communion at this church, even the dogs get treats. So anybody who brings their dogs, they have treats for the dogs as well. All kinds of different practices that churches will employ that appeal to our carnal minds, and that those of us who are Bible students and serious Bible students will recognize have no authority in Scripture and are, in many cases, the furthest thing from what God had designed. This past couple weeks ago, I guess it was now, last week was Halloween, and I don't know what they do here in Coleman, but in the Gardendale area, practically every church in town had a fall festival. And while I understand that Wednesday nights are not a requirement for any church to have any kind of service, these churches typically do have a Wednesday night type of Bible study, but they forego that and have a fall festival instead. And the one church that is really close to our house that we have to pass by all the time, it is on that night that their parking lot is more full than any other day of the week. Churches will move services or cancel services on Super Bowl Sunday. They will move services or cancel services if the church service falls on a Christmas or something like that. And they have all kinds of other activities. Do things outside of what we see revealed in the Scriptures. When we lived in San Antonio, when I was preaching out in Texas, the Oak Hills Church that Max Lucado began and is a part of, I remember when they moved their communion or gave an option for communion on Saturday nights. And Max Lucado's justification was that there is nothing in Scripture that prohibits serving the communion on Saturdays or any other days of the week. And what we have found is this is more convenient for people. There are a lot of people that can't make it on Sundays, but they can make it on Saturdays. And so we have a service on Saturday night, and we offer communion at that time as well. But you know what? All of this is nothing new. As Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. People have been changing what God said about worshiping Him for thousands of years. And tonight we're going to take a look at an example of that. We see that with Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapters 11 through 14. Go ahead and be turning there. We're going to take a look at some things from that opening tonight as we take a look at another messy life of the Bible, this time looking at Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom. The king that took over the northern tribes of Israel, whereas Solomon's son Rehoboam kept the southern tribes of Judah. And what we have to begin with, I want us to see God talking to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11. We're going to begin in verse 26 and following. And God comes to God comes to Jeroboam and said, I am taking away the kingdom from Solomon, and I'm dividing it up. I'm tearing it apart here because of his sin. And I'm going to be giving you 10 tribes. And he makes some promises to Jeroboam, and I want you to follow along with me. This is through the prophet Ahijah. And he says this in verse 31. He says, take for yourself 10 pieces. Ahijah has taken a garment and tore it into 12 pieces. He says, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. And he explains why he's doing that in the next couple of verses. But then in verse 37, he says, so I will take you and you shall reign over all your heart desires and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. This is a magnificent promise to Jeroboam. That if he would follow, if he would obey and remain faithful to him, to God, that he would do the same thing for him that he had promised David. Well, the kingdom is split. In the next chapter, you have a revolt against Rehoboam. Jeroboam is made king of the northern tribes. And then we come to the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 25. I'm in 1 Kings chapter 12, and beginning in verse 25. It says that Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Did you catch his appeal to convenience? Just like today. Where he said, it's too much for y'all to go down to Jerusalem. You need to stay closer to home. Don't go all the way down there. I'm going to put 2 worship centers, one in the southern portion of Israel, one in the northern portion of Israel. That way, no matter where you are, you're close to one of them, and it's closer than Jerusalem. And so he set up the golden calves, changed the priesthood, changed the sacrificial system, changed the feast days. And so in chapter 13, God sends a prophet to him. He's called a man of God. We don't know his name. But he sends this man of God to him, and he prophesies against the altar. I'm in verse 2, chapter 13 and verse 2. He cried out against the altar, this is at Bethel, by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Jeroboam didn't take too kindly to this man of God and this prophecy. So as he is standing there listening to this man of God, and after he's done talking, he stretches out his hand and says, arrest him. And his hand withers, and he pulls it back, struck by God. He pleads with the man of God, please pray for me that my hand may be restored. He does, and by the way, the altar did split, just like the prophecy said, and the ashes poured out. But he prays for him, he does get his hand restored, but at the end of the chapter, the last couple of verses, what we see is Jeroboam never turned from his sin. He didn't change. He continued in that idolatrous practice. You see, nothing is new under the sun. People will change the service to the Lord to fit their needs whenever they want to. Jeroboam knew that. Jeroboam appealed to those fleshly reasons, and he caused Israel to sin. So what did he do wrong? As we've done in the previous lessons, we're going to go through a few things that he did wrong, and then we'll take a look at some lessons for us, what we can learn from this. And the first thing that we notice that he did wrong is that he did not trust God. We saw the promise that God made him. God came to him personally and said, I am giving you the kingdom. He was not a descendant of Solomon. He did not have a legal right to the throne. God chose him specifically and said, I'm setting you up as king. All you have to do is be faithful to me, and you will rule over the majority of Israel, and your household will continue to be the ruling household. I'm making you the same promise I made David. Just follow me like David did. As we saw the other day, David wasn't perfect. But because of his character, because he wanted to please God, because he loved God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, unlike Solomon did, because that was the case, that promise was there and never was taken away. And he says, I'm going to do the same thing for you. But he didn't trust God. In chapter 12 and verse 26 and 27, we see that he is fearful that the people are going to go back to Jerusalem, that they're going to go back to Rehoboam, and that they're going to change their allegiance, and he's going to lose the kingdom. In fact, he may even be put to death. He didn't trust God. God said, you will endure. Your house will endure. You will have a dynasty. He didn't trust God. Now, it is understandable that maybe some doubt appeared in his mind. That happens to the best of us. We all, from time to time, may have doubt about the promises of God, about what he said he will do. Some doubt will creep in, things happen in our life, and we begin to wonder. That's natural. But did you notice what he did when that doubt creeped into his mind? Who did he go to? He did not go to God. He did not pray to God and ask Him for reassurance. No, rather what he did in verse 28, chapter 12 and verse 28, is he asked advice, he took counsel from other men, and somehow or another in that meeting the idea came about to erect the two golden calves and set up those worship centers in Dan and Bethel. He did not go to God for guidance. He did not go to God for help with his faith. He didn't trust God. and he worshiped his way instead of God's way. Because he feared for his political status and even his own life, he decided to alter the worship to Yahweh. Now, he did not introduce paganism. He did not get the Israelites to start worshiping Baal or the Asherahs or anything other than Yahweh. It was Yahweh worship. It was just a perverted form of Yahweh worship. And he set these golden calves up, and he encouraged them to go there. This was not worshiping some other Canaanite god. No, this was the God that brought them up out of Egypt. This was Yahweh worship. It was just not the worship that Yahweh had prescribed. He changed a few of the practices. He changed the priest. Who could be a priest? It was no longer limited to the Levites. It was from any tribe. Anybody want to be a priest? You want to be a priest? You want to be a priest? Come on, you can be a priest. No restrictions there. And then also he changed the place of worship, of course, from Jerusalem to Dan and Bethel. And did you catch that he changed the month of the feast? Instead of it being the seventh month and the 15th day, which is, by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles, that was what God had set up, he changed it to the eighth month. What's the big deal? What does it matter if the priest comes from a different tribe? What does it matter if the month is a different month? What does it matter if the location is different? It's still Yahweh worship. We're still worshiping God. Yeah, we're doing a little bit different. It's a little bit more convenient. Maybe some things that we like. And yes, it was something that he devised in his own heart, chapter 12, verse 33, regarding the month. The eighth month and the 15th day, it was a month that he had devised in his own heart. Yeah, God didn't come up with that. But really, what's the big deal? Changing a few things here and there. Well, big deal is, of course, that it wasn't God's way. It was his way. It's arrogant. It's placing himself on the same level of God as God. And it's bringing God down to man's level. And so he did not worship God in the proper way. He worshiped his way. And then, when the man of God comes to him and prophesies against the altar, prophesies against Jeroboam, he did not repent when confronted by God. The man of God prophesied against the altar. Jeroboam's arm withered, the altar was split, the ashes spilled forth, and yet none of this changed Jeroboam's disobedience. In 2011, we had the pleasure of going over to Israel, me and my wife, and visited this very place in Dan. It's called Tel Dan. And they have excavated the very altar and platform where the altar was and where the golden calf was. And you'll see a metal frame there that is representative of and is the dimensions of where the original altar stood with the horns on each corner of the altar. And it's in this location, and you see the steps going up to the altar on the back side of the altar, that the golden calf would have been. You see the steps going up underneath the tree and that platform there. The platform continues a little bit off screen to the right. And that's where the golden calf stood. And it was surreal to stand there and see where this took place. Beautiful area, by the way. It's very, very close to the headquarters of the Jordan River. One thing we learned while we were over there, that the word Jordan means down from Dan. The Jordan River is flowing down from Dan. That's what Jordan means, Jordan. And so this is where it took place, and people came there. And by the way, that was not even anything new, because false worship by God's people had already taken place in Dan years before, back during the time of the judges. And so it's just a continuation of the same thing. Well, what are some lessons for us that we can learn from the messy life of Jeroboam? Number one is we need to trust God completely in what He says. And this would apply in several different areas. First of all, we need to trust Him and His promises that if He says, I'm going to do something for you, and I'm going to be there for you, and I'm going to provide for you, then you believe me, and you trust me, and you do what I say, even if it doesn't look like it's going to work out. And I tell you where this really hits home is when it comes to our pocketbooks. When it comes to our livelihood, when it comes to paying those bills. And I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You don't need to worry about the clothes you're going to wear. You don't need to worry about the food you're going to eat. You don't need to worry about living in a house. You don't need to worry about any of that. All that's taken care of. Trust me. Follow me. Be faithful to me. And you will have everything you need. And yet we get so caught up in the materialism of this world, and we see all the things that we could have, and we live in this wonderful capitalistic country, and our opportunities are endless, and we see what everybody else is having, and we compare ourselves with other people, and we want this, and we want that. It brings us happiness and joy, and we live a life of leisure and ease and comfort. We get so caught up in the things of the world that cost more and more money, and we have all this stuff we got to pay for, and we think, well, you know, sometimes I don't know that I'm going to make it unless I do this over here, unless I do this. And so all of a sudden we start compromising our faith, we start compromising our beliefs, we start compromising our faithful attendance to the church services because of work. Back in 2004, towards the end of 2004, I was diagnosed with good pastor syndrome. I had chronic kidney failure. I had no idea I even had this autoimmune disease until it was too late. And I went to the hospital because of all kinds of symptoms, and that's when I found out that my kidneys were shut down, 99% gone, beyond repair. I was placed on dialysis immediately. And they said, "You have no chance of recovery. You're going to need a kidney transplant." Like, wow, okay, that's a shock. So they placed me on dialysis, and I continued with that for almost 2 years before a friend of mine donated his kidney to me, had a living donor, and received a kidney transplant in 2006. But there were times during that time of dialysis, and I was doing home dialysis where I would do it myself several times a day, that I could not work full time. But I did what I could. I got my real estate license. I sold a few homes. I delivered pizza from Domino's Pizza. And there were times, especially when working with Domino's Pizza, that the temptation was there: work on Sunday night, work on Wednesday night. Because I'm not making anywhere near as much money as I used to make. I'm on Medicaid. I'm on Social Security now. I'm got all kinds of problems here, all kinds of bills, and we ain't making squat. I need everything I can get. And I gave into that a few times. But it hit me. I'm not trusting God. I'm not trusting Him to take care of my needs. And you know what? Every one of our needs was met. Had a lot of help from brethren, a lot of help from family, all of that through the providence of God. But it hit me, you know what? I need to put Him first. And I know Sunday night is not required technically. I know Wednesday night is not technically required. But there is a principle there, there's an attitude there of what's going to come first in your life. Is it going to be work and paying all these bills and getting more and more and more? Or is it going to be you're going to be spending your time and everything you have in working for Him and in His kingdom and spiritual activities? Is it about us or is it about Him? Too often Christians don't trust God's promises. They fear for their posterity and their livelihood, just like Jeroboam did. Jeroboam didn't trust God, and we can fall prey to that same mistake, that same sin. And we need to worship God the way He prescribed. There are so many examples in Scripture of people perverting God's commands just by a little bit. Leviticus chapter 10, you got Nadab and Abihu, the priests, sons of Aaron. All they do is offer some fire that was different than what God had prescribed, along with the incense. Really, what's the big deal with that? It's just a little bit of a different fire. So that they got the coals from somewhere else. What's the big deal? The big deal is God didn't authorize it. We have the responsibility of worshiping God the way that He has revealed. This is not Burger King. We don't get it to have it our way. It is God's way. Worship is not about us. It is somewhat for us, yes, but it's not about us. It is about God. And what He said goes. We don't have the right to change it out of convenience. Now, we do have flexibility in many things. We're not required to do some of the things that we do that are just out of our tradition. I already mentioned Sunday night and Wednesday night. Now, those are traditions, man-made traditions. But when it comes to what is clearly revealed in God's Word, we don't have the right to mess with that. We cannot change that. Even if we're still worshiping God, it's not the way He said. And so if we ever find ourselves in a situation where the church that we are with decides to start changing things, not man-made traditions, but God-given instructions, decides to start changing things for convenience sake, to appeal to fleshly appetites, things of that nature, we can't just sit idly by like many of the Israelites did. We can't just go along with it. We must stand up against such error. In fact, when you take a look at the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 11 of this very story, what you see is that the Levites left the northern kingdom and came to the southern kingdom, gave their allegiance to Rehoboam and to following God the proper way. But it wasn't just the Levites. It says there in 2 Chronicles 11 that people from all tribes moved south when it was obvious that Jeroboam was not going to change, that he was not going to follow God's ways. They moved south, joined up with Judah, and worshiped God the right way. Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we have to make that stand. And another thing we must do is we must repent when we are confronted by God. Jeroboam was quite arrogant, rebellious, to just ignore God's warning. But, you know, if this wasn't such a human problem, we wouldn't read so much about repentance in the Bible. The reason why there are so many passages on repentance is because it is a problem. Because it's necessary, and because people don't want to repent at times. Jesus said, in referencing a couple of historical events that the people there of His day were familiar with some people being martyred by Pilate, and then also a tower had fallen on some others, He says, look, these people weren't any worse off as sinners than the rest of you, but unless you repent, you're going to perish just like they did. Not in a physical sense, but you're going to perish spiritually. Repentance is absolutely necessary for our salvation. We get so caught up sometimes in hammering this idea that baptism is necessary, and it is, that we leave out God's grace, number one, that we leave out repentance, and the idea that we are supposed to be a completely different person, and we are so focused on this one act. And I understand the reason why is because most religious groups just leave that part out. I get that. But let's not overemphasize one to the detriment of the others. And we need to make sure we understand we have to repent. We can't just be the same person we were before. We must be different. When God confronts us with His will, and it is not the same as what we're doing, we must repent. When we read in the Scriptures what we are to be doing or what we are not to be doing, and we think about our own life and we say, you know what? That's not matching up. don't observe the Passover. You change. You repent. If you truly love God, repent. I told you a couple lessons ago, a recurring theme in these lessons would be, one of the lessons that we can learn from these messy lives is that our sins can have lasting consequences. And I think this particular one is illustrated even more so than any other. You got your Bibles ready? I want you to turn with me to some passages. Get your flipping pages ready, your fingers ready, your scrolling fingers ready, whatever you have, whether it be a digital device or a print Bible. Go with me to 1 Kings 15. We're going to start there and we're going to go through several passages in quick lightning order. So keep up. Okay? But I want you to see the impact that this has. And I believe that this is a literary device used by the author of Kings to drive this point home of just what happened with Jeroboam and his sin and how it affected the nation. 1 Kings 15, verse 26. We're down to Nabal now, or Nadab rather. This is Jeroboam, the one that succeeded Jeroboam. 1 Kings 15, 26. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. That's obviously talking about the golden calves and the rest of the perversion of Yahweh worship. Same chapter, verse 34. The next king, Baasha. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13, Elah. It doesn't mention the sin of Jeroboam, but it does say that both he and his father Baasha were punished by God because, and I'm in verse 13, they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. That's an obvious reference to the golden calves. Same chapter, verse 19, Zimri. Zimri only reigned 7 days before he was killed, and the text tells us it was because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Verse 25, Omri. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Are you sensing a pattern yet? Chapter 16, verse 30, Ahab. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Took it even further, but again, he was following in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Chapter 22. 1 Kings 22, verse 52. 22:52. Ahaziah. He's the next king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings 3, verse 2. Jehoram. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. 2 Kings 10, verse 29. Chapter 10, verse 29. Jehu. It says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Chapter 13, verse 2. Chapter 13, verse 2. Jehoahaz. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Verse 11, same chapter, 13, verse 11. Jehoash. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Chapter 14, verse 24. 14:24, Jeroboam the second. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Chapter 15, verse 9, Zechariah, obviously not the prophet, this is the king. 2 Kings 15, verse 9, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Same chapter, verse 13, Shalom. Nothing is mentioned about him following in the ways of Jeroboam, probably because he only reigned a month before he was assassinated. There just wasn't much to say about him. But keep going in verse 18, and you have Menahem. Chapter 15, verse 18, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Verse 24, Pekahiah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Verse 28, Pekah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Chapter 17, Hoshea, the last king. It doesn't mention that he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, but it does say he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 21. 2 Kings 17, verse 21, it says this as a kind of a summary statement of Hoshea and all of his success or all of his predecessors. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. 200 years of kings following in the ways of Jeroboam, following in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and how he made Israel sin. The author drives that point home over and over and over. It's repetitive, is it not? Many of the verses are verbatim from other verses. But he does that on purpose. He wants us to see this is what Jeroboam did to the nation. This is what can happen with our sins. It can have long-lasting consequences. Consequences so terrible that what happened was a nation was destroyed, taken away captive by Assyria, never to be a nation again. Millions of souls lost eternally because of Jeroboam's sin. I would hope that nothing we do will have an impact upon millions of people. Most of us are not going to be in a position like Jeroboam where we're going to have that kind of an influence over that amount of people. But if we cause one person to be lost because of our sins, that is one too many. Our sins can have far-reaching consequences. It starts with us, goes to our family, to our friends and loved ones that we are around in our circle of influence, and it can just spiral out of control from there and keep going and keep going. Or our good spiritual influence, our example for good, our righteous behavior, can do the same thing in a positive manner, in where we influence others to serve God, to be righteous, to become Christians, to be saved, and they in turn influence others to do the same. Jeroboam influenced millions over the course of a couple hundred years. But it was not a good influence. It started because he didn't trust God. Because he did not believe God. Because he did not love God like he should have. He loved himself, was concerned about his own power, his own life, his own livelihood, his own kingdom, didn't care about what God wanted. Psalm 23, psalm that probably almost everybody that knows anything about the Bible knows, this psalm, Psalm of David, is a psalm about trusting God and allowing Him to lead even when it doesn't seem right. And trusting Him that He will give us what we need, that He will provide for us if we just follow Him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I have to say that when I was a young child, that verse always confused me. Why don't I want my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd, I don't want Him. That's the way I interpreted that. But of course, it doesn't mean I don't want Him. I'm not lacking in anything, is what it means. Because the shepherd provides what I need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Even though You are taking me through the valley, through this area that is a crucible to me, and I'm scared, yes, but I look to You, Lord, and I see that You are there to protect me and You are there to guide me. And so I'm going to trust You. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If Jeroboam would have just listened to the words of David, when those thoughts and doubt crept into his head and into his mind, I wonder what the people are going to do when they go down to Jerusalem to worship. Are they going to turn on me? Am I going to lose my kingdom? Am I going to lose my life? If he had just listened to the words of David, if he had just gone to the shepherd and asked him to lead him, then we wouldn't have had to read those verses about all those 18 kings that followed Jeroboam that were all evil and all followed in the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It would have been a different story, a different ending. What will your ending be? How will your life end up? Are you one that will trust God and follow Him wherever He leads? Are you going to put your faith in Him and not... don't worry about what happens in this world. I'm wearing red, white, and blue today for a reason. I am patriotic. I do love the country that we live in. Very blessed. But you know what? If the people I voted for don't make it into office, 2 years from now, the person I vote for, as far as president goes, doesn't make it into office, it really doesn't matter. Because this world is not my home, and I'm not going to let the fear of what may happen control my life. Because God is my shepherd. Jesus is the one that leads me. We want Him to lead you too. We want you to follow Him. No matter what happens in your personal life, whatever happens with this country, it doesn't matter. Place your faith in Him. Let Him lead you. If you would like to submit to His lordship and to His leadership tonight, we encourage you to come as together we stand and as we sing.